3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. As I'm sure most of you are aware, I had finished the sermon series on eldership right before I left for vacation. And as that was drawing to a close, that was so well received by all of you and so many positive comments on it, the elders came to me and said, "Hey, we'd like for you to do a sermon on deacons also." So here we are, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's go ahead and read the text, and then I will pray. Beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not fond of dishonest gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And these men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, leading their children and their own households well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great boldness in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, this morning we come before you to learn about the other office that you have established in your church, the office of deacon. Father, we want to thank you for establishing your church this way, these two offices. And in it, we'll even talk about this morning briefly in the sermon, through both of these offices together, we have to your church the ministry of Christ today. Father, we thank you for it. We thank you for the men in our church who serve as deacons. We thank you for their example of service. And pray, Lord, that that would encourage us all more and more toward faithfulness to you and in our service to you with each passing day. For it's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen. One of the central truths that's located in Mark's gospel is found in Mark chapter 10, verses 43, 44, and 45. I want to read that for you as we begin the sermon this morning. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, "But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant." Same word that's going to later be used for deacon. "Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, to be deaconed, but to serve." To deacon. Same word. "And to give his life as a ransom for many." How would Christ serve his church? How would Christ serve his own people? Up to and including the point of giving his own life for them. Servants. That's what the term deacon means. Servants. And there is nothing that could serve as a better example of the life of Jesus Christ than to be a deacon. In fact, it's hard for us to imagine a role in the church that's more important in the day-to-day operation of the church than that of the office of deacon. It is incredibly important to the church. On the last night of his life, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And then he said this in Luke chapter 22, verse 27. Jesus said, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves, the one who deacons? Is it not the one who reclines? But I am among you." This is Jesus among them. "But I am among you as one who serves, as one who deacons." Over the time, that word deacon came to represent then all service for the gospel and all service that took place within the church. And what we have here in 1 Timothy 3 in our text for this morning is two God-ordained offices within the church. We looked at the first one over a series of 6 weeks. The first one was that of eldership. That's the office of leadership. Then the second office that's in the church in 1 Timothy 3, specifically verses 8 to 13, our text for this morning, is the office of deacon, the office of service. So you have the eldership, the office of leadership, And then the office of deacon, the office of service. Every Christian, in fact, is a servant of Christ, but the officially recognized deacons comprise that second office of the church. So what does this word mean? What are we talking about when we're talking about a deacon or the position of deacon? Well, the word, English word deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos. It sounds an awful lot like each other, doesn't it? And that's because to get that word into English, we just took the Greek word and transliterated it straight into English. The leading lexicon defines diakonos or deacon as, quote, one who gets something done. That sounds like a real scholastic definition, doesn't it? But that's what it is. One who gets something, here it is, the full definition, one who gets something done at the behest of a superior. In other words, an assistant. Clearly then, deacon's role, deacon's job, deacon's mission is to serve alongside the elders as their assistants to accomplish the work of ministry within the church. That's their job. They serve with the elders to carry out the ministry as directed by the elders. And they serve in that capacity for the good of the congregation. That's their God-defined role. That's just simply what the Scripture says. And so this is not an office that is independent of the elders. This is not an office that exists as a rival board in any way to the elders. They work in harmony with the elders to carry out the ministry that the elders have defined and to fulfill the needs that exist within the church body. In fact, the deacons often wind up being the hands and feet, the practical application of the ministry of the elders. And so you have two tandem, harmonious offices of the church. The elders preach and teach and lead to meet the spiritual needs of the church for the teaching and proclamation of the Word of God and leadership, and then the deacons serve to accomplish that agenda and serve the physical needs of the church. And as we said before, that's clearly seen in the definition of the word deacon, but that's also seen in the examples that we have of the first group that effectively served, even though they didn't carry the title of this, the first group that effectively served as, if you will, proto-deacons in Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, you remember what was happening in the book of Acts, at least I hope you do, as we were going through that book not too long ago. In Acts chapter 6, there was a dispute that arises within the church because a certain portion of the congregation was getting overlooked in the daily service of food. People who couldn't care for themselves needed to be cared for, and so they brought this to the apostles in Acts chapter 6, who were effectively serving as the leaders or the elders of the church. And in verses 3 and 4, the apostles said this, quote, therefore, brothers, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this need. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the Word. And so you have effectively two groups in leadership of the church from the very start of the Jerusalem church, which was indeed the first church. In Acts chapter 6, you have the apostles who are functioning as the leadership or the elders of the church, and then this other group of seven men who were to function as the deacons or those who would take care of the service or the physical needs that existed within the congregation at the behest of the leadership. And so these men are prototypes. They are forerunners of what the deacons would one day be. Seven men that were selected that met the requirements that the apostles had laid out for them. And they were commissioned and they were given direction by the apostles to serve the church body. And much like the office of elder, deacons are not about power or using those whom they serve in order to benefit them personally. That would be, just as it would be for the elders, an abuse of that position. This is about service. It's about selflessness. It's about modeling the example of Jesus Christ to His church. And so we see in Acts 6, verses 3 and 4, all of the ingredients for what deacons would later become. And so just as badly as the church needs elders, it needs biblical deacons. So this morning I want us to see that God has given deacons to serve the church in Christ likeness and after his example. And I want to show you five realities of deacons and their ministry as we look at their qualifications from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. And if you're keeping notes this morning, here's Roman numeral number 1. Number 1, the deacon's morality. The deacon's morality. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not indulging in much wine, not fond of dishonest gain." Now, as we begin to look at the character of deacons, we find that they are held to an almost identical standard of maturity as that of the elders. In verse 8, Paul begins with the word likewise, and that means like the elders. So just like the elders are men of the highest moral character, so deacons are to also be men of the highest moral character. They're to be men of exceptionally high character, men of godliness. They are to meet this very high standard. No one should not think that deacons somehow get a pass on maturity or that they are a step down in accountability or a step down in responsibility within their office. They are examples to the church in their service. And if they're going to serve in the official capacity in the church, if they're going to represent Christ's church, which is to say, if they're going to represent Christ himself, the standards then become incredibly high for this second office as well. So what are those qualifications for deacons? Well, the first one on the list is dignified. Likewise, deacons must be dignified, Paul says. The Greek word for dignified means worthy of respect, worthy of honor. It means to be noble and to be serious. So these are men of high regard, men who carry themselves with respect, men who others look to with great respect. These are men who are serious in their character and in their thoughts. They understand the high office to which God has called them. They understand that they represent the Lord Jesus Christ and His church in the conduct of their duties. They understand that they are to show the mercies of God as Christ Himself has done. And so these are men who carry out their lives and their duties with excellence. They carry out their lives and their duties with respect. And they carry out their lives and their duties with the character and behavior that others in the church will look up to. Deacons, in short, are men who minister mercy to others in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are, in fact, the practical manifestation of His hands and His feet on this earth. And because they understand the pain that others go through and the serious nature of life, they minister with mercy, and they minister with grace, and they minister with gentleness, and they minister with the strength of love. They're tender to those who are in pain. They're strength to those who are weak. They give consolation to the grieving. They don't make jokes about the pain of others because they're men of empathy. And when they minister, they always lean heavily on the side of mercy and the side of generosity when it comes to carrying out their duties. And while they can't perform the supernatural healings that Jesus did, they minister the tender mercies of God just like the Lord Jesus Christ did. And in the person of Jesus, when he was teaching and praying and leading and protecting his own, we in fact then see the example for the ministry of elders. And in the person of Jesus, when he was healing and he was feeding and he was showing mercy and he was serving and he was gracious beyond compare, then in the life of Christ, we see the ministry of deacons. And so both of those offices are critical for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to continue on to His church. We in those two offices function then with the compassion of Christ to lead His church. And so deacons are to carry themselves with the dignity of Jesus Christ Himself as they minister. And so just like elders, we must be super careful who holds this office of deacon. Because if the wrong men occupy the office of deacon, it's just as disastrous as if you have unqualified elders. If you have unqualified men who are there, you do not have dignified men. You do not have men, rather what you do have instead is men who are seeking power What you do have then is men who are opposing the elders of the church. What you do have then is men who are trying to strong-arm the church rather than to demonstrate the mercy and compassion of Christ. And so you would have, in that case, with unqualified men, men who would see the office and role of deacon almost like a second branch of Congress, as if somehow our church government was supposed to reflect the standard of the secular world as opposed to the standard of God's church. Seeing then that office almost like the House of Representatives versus the Elders' Senate. In other words, this would be people who say, well, they have their power, we have our power. And they better stay out of our realm. Neither office is about power. Both are about different types of service. Generally, elders serve through their teaching and through their leadership, and deacons serve through their loving, tender care under the elders' leadership. To have anything else in the position of deacon is to not have men of dignity, but instead to have men of rebellion. And the great irony is that men of that type are men who are exactly the opposite of what the deacons are to be. Dignified men are strong men of tender mercy who gently care for the hurt and for the needs of others. These are men of dignity, men of high regard, men of respect, and that's how you should see them. So first, they're men of dignity. They're dignified. Second, the text says that they're not double-tongued. They're not double-tongued. This is a very interesting word in the Greek, and the word is, in fact, dialogos. Dialogos. It's a compound word, di meaning two, and logos meaning, it's the Greek word for word. They are two-worded. Two-worded. They are not a two-worded man. In other words, they don't say one thing to one group and then something else to another. They don't pat you on the back when you're with them and then stab you in the back when you walk away. They're consistent. They're truthful. They're honest in their speech. True deacons are never double-tongued. And that is an incredibly important character trait. You might say, well, Pastor, that should be obvious. You shouldn't be in that position if you are that kind of person. So why does Paul mention this? Well, this is incredibly important, especially in the office of deacon. Now, why is that the case? Well, because deacons care for people, they see a remarkable cross-section of the church. And if they're speaking against someone or some group with a double-tongued way, then you can see how they're going to build division right into the church. Deacons have incredible potential to serve. But a deacon who is double-tongued has incredible capacity to divide and to damage. They would effectively be doing the same thing as Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 15, the son of David, who is sitting at the gate, who is speaking to the men of Israel as they came into the city and leading them away from the king and unto themselves. Men like that are manipulators who are seeking their own good. They're not serving for the good of the people, they're serving for themselves. So you can see very quickly why deacons can't be double-tongued. Third, Paul says they're not to indulge in much wine. They're not to indulge in much wine. Indulging is from the Greek word prosecho, and some translations that you're probably looking at in the pew right now might even say addicted. And it means to be greatly concerned for something. In other words, deacons are to be men who do not have a great concern, do not have a great care for wine. Which is to say, they're not controlled by their desire for wine or occupy themselves with it. This deacon is not occupied with drink. He does not influence, drink does not influence the deacon's life. And the idea here is important for deacons and for Christians in general. See, first, deacons are to have a mind occupied with the Lord and with His service to the church. And the deacon is to have that be his driving passion. That's to give the Lord his service and to be controlled by thoughts of drink is to give the Lord and his service second place. It's not be controlled by the Holy Spirit, but to be dominated instead with drink. That heart and that attitude is not acceptable in the person of a deacon, and it makes him disqualified for service. And the idea here is that the only controlling influence that exists in the deacon's life is that of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. That's their controlling influence. And so we can, in fact, broaden the force of this command, because anything then that dominates the life of a deacon or clouds his thinking then becomes a disqualifying mark. Second, this applies to us as all believers. We're to not be controlled by wine either. And to do that is to not be Christian. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Those are two parallel ideas, two parallel thoughts in that one sentence. Don't be filled with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be controlled by drink, be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is saying, whether it's wine or anything, we are to not let it have control over us. The only thing that gets that place is God and His Word. And whenever something does have that place, it has then become an idol to us. Deacons are to not be controlled by wine or any influence except for God. Fourth, the text says they're not fond of dishonest gain. They're not fond of dishonest gain. In other words, this means to use their position for financial gain. And the Greek word here is to be shamelessly greedy for money. And that's really important when it comes to deacons, that they be men who handle money to carry, because they're men who do carry handle money to carry out their ministry. If you're taking food to people, well, you've got to buy that, don't you? If you're helping people with practical needs like bills or housing, you've got to pay for that, don't you? And so there is a need for deacons to be men of integrity in all things, but especially in financial matters. And with all positions that, as is the case with all positions that handle finances, there must be then transparency and financial accountability with that. Is that because we lack trust? Never. It's so that accusations are not brought, and so these men can be protected if they do come. So deacons must be free from any hint of a love for money. Again, this is something that's important for every Christian, but especially for the position of deacon. Those are the moral qualifications. The moral qualifications, the deacon's morality, but there are also spiritual qualifications. So the second one is the deacon's maturity. That's number two this morning on your list. The deacon's maturity. Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." Paul begins here in verse 9 by saying that he must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The mystery of the faith is really Paul talking about doctrinal truth. That's what the faith means. In other words, the faith, the Christian faith. But Paul uses the expression together with that of the mystery. And Paul uses that often in his writings. He's not talking about something mysterious. He's not talking about a mystery to be solved as we would think of the usage of that word. So what does this mean? Well, in Paul's culture, a mystery referred to something that already exists but simply had not been revealed yet. Something that had not been revealed. So this tells us something about deacons and their knowledge of Scripture and their knowledge of doctrine. See, sometimes people think that elders are the experts in doctrine and deacons are the experts in service. And that implies that deacons, while knowledgeable, can get by being not as doctrinally astute as the elders. In fact, Paul is telling us the exact opposite here. If deacons are to hold to the mystery of the faith, that requires them to hold to the content of doctrine that is complete, not partial, not immature, not a lesser understanding than the other office in the church. In other words, they are to understand not just part of doctrine, not just Old Testament doctrine or part of the Scripture. They're to understand it to be well-versed in doctrine and truth that was formerly, Paul says, a mystery. So this means they are to understand the full gamut of the church's doctrine. They're to be just as doctrinally astute as elders are. And they must have a comprehensive knowledge of the Old Testament and the New Testament and all major areas of doctrine as well. And further, then, Paul says they must hold to this. They've got to hold on to that. That means they don't let it go. These are men who understand the Scriptures and the full body of the church's doctrine, and they do not waver from it. So these are men of uncompromising doctrinal conviction. They must be. That's necessary. And you say, well, why is that so necessary? I mean, if the teachers are the elders, and if the deacons are not, by definition, teachers, then why do they have to be so astute doctrinally? Well, the answer to that is that deacons are often ministering to people in hard circumstances, aren't they? They're often ministering to people as they go through trials. They're ministering to people as they go through struggles. And how can that deacon minister mercy? How can they comfort someone meaningfully from the Scripture if they don't know the Scripture well? How can they comfort someone meaningfully with theology, with the doctrine of God, with who He is? Listen, when things are difficult, there is nothing more comforting than the sovereignty of God. And how can you minister that effectively to people if you don't know anything about the sovereignty of God? So they have to understand that. They have to know it well. And beyond that, they have to know how to be able to take that and apply that to the situation that the person is in that they're ministering to in the moment. They have to show them how who God is matters to them right now. They have to be able to comfort people that way. How can they help people to understand their circumstances in light of who God is if they don't have a strong knowledge of who He is? How can they help people to understand the compassion and the love of God if they don't fully know how that compassion and love of God works itself, even when they're going through sovereignty and they're through the sovereignty of God in difficult circumstances? How does that person put the sovereignty of God together with the difficult circumstances they're going through? You've got to understand it well, and the mercy and compassion of God, and to be able to balance all of those things and to understand all of that incredible truth about the richness of who God is, so that as that person is suffering, the deacons can minister mercy to them in that way. And so they're going to minister to people in those situations, and deacons must, then that depth of maturity is critical. And in those environments, deacons often become, in fact, the first line of counseling to the people that they serve. Second, they need this for their own lives. They need this for their own lives. If they're going to be mature, if they're going to be examples to others as a representative of the church, and if they're going to be a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is necessary. We've often said, haven't we, that right doctrine leads to right practice or right living, or right doctrine gives birth to right practice. Or as we say it in just a three-word phrase, orthodoxy begets orthopraxy. You can't live right unless you know who God is and what He desires. You can't have a God-honoring life without God-honoring knowledge. And that's what it means here, to have a clear conscience, that they can serve God in that way. It's a conscience that's not convicted before God. It's a conscience that's clear because it knows that it's been living in obedience to God. So deacons must know the faith, and they must know all the faith. That kind of knowledge leads to an obedient life, and that's a clear conscience before God. Verse 10 tells us then that they must be tested. Verse 10 says, "And these men must also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." Now the question becomes, what does this test look like? How are deacons tested? How do we know that they've passed it? And the answer is that their lives have to be examined the same way that you would examine the life of an elder prior to bringing him into that position. But with the specifics then, instead of being a deacon, having those specifics in mind. So their lives, their marriages, their theology, and especially how they have served the Lord up to this point. Interestingly, the verb tested here is in the Greek present tense, and it carries the idea that they are then continually tested. So the situation for deacons is the same as it would be for the elders, which means that like the elders, if there is ever a time when they're not qualified, then they need to step down and they need to stop serving in that capacity. And depending on then what disqualified them, when they become qualified later, then they can serve again. And so we don't find terms or term limits for deacons any more than we do for elders in the Scripture. Instead, everyone, elders and deacons both, are continuously evaluated. Now, when are they to serve? Well, Paul says if they are beyond reproach, doesn't it? You can serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. That means the same thing for a deacon as it does for an elder. Just like the elders, these servants must be beyond reproach, which means a life that's lived beyond accusation. And as we said with the elders, they might even be accused of sin or be a target of the enemy because their service is so public. But even if an accusation is made, their life then demonstrates that they are innocent of that accusation because they are beyond reproach. We notice with the elders that expression beyond reproach began their list of qualifications, and then Paul spelled out exactly what it meant to be beyond reproach. Here with the deacons, he does the exact opposite. He gives all the pieces and then says that adds up to being beyond reproach. It's the summary of all that went before. So that's their maturity before God. Their maturity before God. Third, I want you to see the deacon's home. Now, for just a minute, we're going to skip past verse 11. Yes, you heard me say skip a verse, but we're coming back. I promise. Verse 12. This is the deacon's home. The deacons must be husbands of only one wife, leading their children and their own households well. So just like the elders, deacons must be men of one wife. Again, the Greek tells us that this is a one-woman man. That's exactly what the Greek text says, a one-woman man. This is a statement of purity in their sexuality. They're faithful men to their wives. And that includes being faithful in their actual conduct as well, but it also includes faithfulness in their thought lives as well. So these are men who don't entertain thoughts of other women. Again, this is often the area where so many men fall. They're to have a purity in their conduct, never being inappropriate in their actions or their thoughts or their words with another woman. But it also involves the entire person. For unfaithfulness to take place, it begins in the heart. It begins in the thought life. And so as we said just a moment ago, men are to never entertain thoughts of any kind of being with another woman. Their thoughts, their desires are for their wives only. But that's just the standard of, that's to be true of all men in the church, isn't it? It's not pleasing to God. It's sin for a man to think of another woman romantically if they're married. Because adultery comes first from the heart, doesn't it? And that's what romantic thoughts of another woman really amount to, is adultery. And just like the elders, the deacons are to be models of sexual purity. And just like with their wives, so they are to be models with their children. Look at the second half of verse 12. Leading their children and their own households well. Really, everything that I said about elders in this regard is what I would effectively have said here if I had only been doing a series on deacons. So it's very repetitive for me to just say the same thing again. And I would refer you back to those sermons where we talked about how an elder is to lead his family. So the deacons are supposed to lead their families in the exact same way. That's their home. There is no different standard for them than for elders. Now, fourth this morning, I want you to see the deaconesses, you caught that change right, the deaconess's beauty. Look at verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, as you look at verse 11, this is right in the middle. It's sandwiched into all the qualifications with deacons. Verses 8, 9, and 10, you're talking about deacons. Verse 12, you're talking about deacons. So who are we talking about in verse 11 when Paul simply uses that word woman? Who's Paul addressing here? Women in general? Deacons' wives? Or female deacons? It's not women in general, because this is in the middle of the section on deacons. And I don't think this is deacons' wives, because Paul listed no qualifications for elders' wives, and it wouldn't make any sense that he would do that for deacons. And someone would think that Paul would use the female form of deacon here, but some Greek nouns have no female form. And deacon is one of them. And so to just simply say women would have been the only way that Paul would be able to distinguish the female deacons and some qualifications that he would have set apart for them. And so I'm convinced this refers to female deacons. Now, someone might object to me and say, well, Pastor, women aren't to have an office of leadership in the church. And my response is, you're right. And this does not conflict with that. It absolutely does not. Because the office of leadership in the church is the office of elder. The office of service in the church is the office of deacon. So here you have female deacons, or who we would call deaconesses. And it really makes sense for that to be the case, that there would be females who are serving, that there would be women who are serving in the office of deacon or deaconess. Because if the deacons meet the physical needs of the church and often have to be with people through difficult situations and through trials, it makes great sense that the Lord would appoint women to minister to women in those circumstances. Now, that's not all that the deaconesses do, but that is an absolutely critical role. Men cannot minister to women the way that another woman can minister to women. And in certain situations, men should not be ministering to women. It should be, and it should rather never be, men with women alone. That said, Paul here mentions some things that would be particularly challenging to women in the role as deacons. That's why he draws this out, where he separates this in verse 11. So the first thing he says is that they're to be dignified. Dignified. Again, you have this idea of being dignified. Just as with the male deacons need to be dignified, so do the deaconesses. This is literally women that you respect, that you would hold in awe because of their godliness and because of their spiritual devotion to Christ. And in keeping with that kind of character, Paul says then that they are to never be malicious gossips. They are to never be malicious gossips. Just as male deacons are not to be double-tongued, so the deaconesses are not to be gossips. Interesting thing about this word gossip, it comes from the Greek word diabolos, which means slanderer. That is actually one of the nouns that is used as a proper noun for the name for Satan. And the imagery here is unmistakable. Just as men are not to speak with a double tongue, with a forked tongue, so deaconesses are not to speak with the serpent's tongue. They're not to gossip. They're not to slander. They're not to speak evil of others. And by the way, just so we're clear here, you can speak evil, you can speak slander of someone, you can gossip even if you are speaking truth. Gossip does not just come in the form of falsehood. It can be truths of which deaconesses have become aware of others because they're ministering to someone in a trial or pain or in the midst of their sin that they're struggling with. And then to take those things, those sensitive things that they have learned, that someone has told them in confidence, even if they're truthful, and to share them with others. That's slander. Think for a moment of the pain, that a woman can bring in that position, that they can cause by spreading information that another is trusted to her in confidence. That can be utterly devastating. That's why the text describes it as the work of Satan. We don't want anything to do with that. So verse 11, they're to be dignified, they're to be not malicious gossips. But then it says they're to be temperate. They're to be temperate. Again, that means to have clear thinking, to have minds not controlled by alcohol or by anything else. So you have the same standard here that's presented for these women as is presented for the men. They're not to be controlled by anything else except the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, right? And then finally, Paul includes this. They're to be faithful in all things. Faithful in all things. That means to be such a person of faithfulness that no matter what you give them, you know that you can trust them to do. Faithful with money. Faithful with their spouses. Faithful with their children. Faithful with information that they're given in confidence. Faithful with care and love for others. Simply faithful in getting the jobs done that they've been assigned. That's every area of responsibility. Well, now we come to the fifth one. This is the deacon's reward. This is our conclusion for this morning. Look at verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great boldness in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. What's Paul saying? He's saying, you serve well as a deacon or a deaconess. He says, there's reward, isn't there? There's tremendous reward. Number one, he says, they have high standing. It refers to those who are a step above everybody else. Now, you might look at this and say, well, if a deacon sees themselves that way, that's pride. But this isn't pride when they've served with humility. True deacons and deaconesses don't desire an elevated status. Nevertheless, in the eyes of the rest of the congregation, they have it. Why? Because they're worthy of it. And what does God do with the proud? The Scripture tells us He humbles them. What does He do with the humble, with His servants? He exalts them, doesn't He? It simply means they're greatly respected by those whom they serve. And the second reward is this. Verse 13, boldness in the faith. Boldness in the faith. See, when you have a life that's built on right doctrine, which is the faith, you will serve Christ with no fear. No fear of men, no fear of their judgment. What is that? It's the power of a faithful life, isn't it? It's the power of a faithful life. And the more you serve and live faithfully to the truth you believe, that gives amazing boldness to serve the Lord even more. And in both of these, what are we saying? Well, we're just saying this. Faithfulness has its own reward, isn't it? Faithfulness carries its own reward. There's a joy in faithfulness, isn't there? There's a joy in knowing that you've served the Lord faithfully, a joy in knowing that you've served the Lord in spite of the circumstances around you, a joy in knowing that you've served the Lord no matter what the world has thrown at you, a joy in knowing that you've served the Lord amidst difficulty and amidst the pain of what someone is going through, and sometimes that involves sharing hard truths with them. But there's a joy in that faithfulness that only comes from that faithfulness. So faithfulness is its own reward. It's its own reward. That has application for us all, doesn't it? Serve God and His church like a deacon. Even if you don't hold the title. And let these standards of service and sacrifice and faithfulness be what characterizes your life. And you should be able to look to our deacons as the example and the model of that. So praise God for our deacons. You do that, and you'll do well. And so we praise Him for our deacons. We praise Him for their example. And may we all be as faithful as the deacons that Paul describes in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Father, this morning we want to thank You for this office of service that You've given to the church to complement the office of leadership that we have within the elders. And Father, this morning we pray that You would help us all, every single one of us, from the elders to every member of the congregation, to serve You with faithfulness, to serve You like deacons, which is to say, to serve You like Christ served You. He's ultimately our example of service. He's the one that the deacons pattern their life and their example after. Faithfulness, compassion, men who are rich and deep in the Word, and men who love and are excited and eager to minister Your mercy and grace to others. Father, thank You for this special office. Thank You for the men in our church who serve in that capacity. May You be glorified in them and glorified in us as we follow that example of service. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Our last song.